Okay, so today we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 3. And before we get started in that, I want to ask you a couple of questions, because I think depending on how you look at these verses, there's a lot of things that we could talk about. There's a couple of things that really jump out at me, though, and I want to just sort of prepare your thought in this manner as we go through. Those of you, well, let me just say, are any of you name droppers? Do you know what a name dropper is? Somebody tell me what a name dropper is. Never heard the term?
If it's forgetting someone's name, I do it regularly.
No, it's not forgetting someone's name.
It's for mentioning someone's important name to make you feel important also.
Right. It's mentioning, it's putting your name in concert with somebody important. You know, if I knew everybody here was a big George Bush fan, I'm just saying that, but if everybody was, and I could say, you know, I had lunch with George Bush, that would elevate me in your eyes. That's a name dropper. People that drop names of people that are important. It happens in business all the time. You know, you go in to the gatekeeper, the secretary, whoever it is, and you say, yeah, I was having lunch with the boss, you know, last week, or we were playing golf, and he told me to drop by. Well, if she can't verify that right away, she may believe it and let you in the door, and it may not be true at all, but people do that all the time. It's called name dropping. And that's why they do it. They do it to either elevate themselves, or they do it to put themselves on a higher plane so that you will grant them whatever it is they're asking for or they're doing, or you'll permit them to do something. Pretty common event. If I went to over to North Carolina and we're over near the Cove somewhere, which is Billy Graham's retreat, and I were in a restaurant and I was talking about a conversation with Billy Graham, that would generate some interest. If you were over there and talked about a conversation with Jim Lay, everybody would go, you know. And the reason for that is not that I'm not totally important to you guys, but in the scheme of things, Billy Graham, Jim Lay, you know, pretty easy balance. But name dropping is something we all do, and I wouldn't say we all do, but we all are aware of it. We hear it done, we see it done all the time, we just kind of let it go because we know what's going on. But there's power in names. In the Bible in particular, there's power in names. And people would name their children for what they wanted them to be. And you know, in the case of our Lord, he was given his name how? You remember? Joseph was told what to name him. He was told to name him, in our Bible it says Jesus, but he was told to name him Yeshua, which is Joshua in Hebrew, which means the Lord is salvation. Pretty fitting name for him. And you know, we look at the name Jesus and we think Jesus was the name that he gave him. Well, he really didn't. He gave him the name Joshua or Yeshua in Hebrew. Just like his mother's name was not Mary, it was probably Miriam, which is the Hebrew name for Mary, or Maryam, M-A-R-Y-A-M. Could have been one of those, any one of those. But names are important because names sort of express hope. I mean, we've talked about, you know, Jesus took Simon and gave him the name Peter, because Peter is the name for the rock, because Peter became a rock in the church. People have changed names, you know, and God has given names to different people. And what's important about this study today is Peter and John are in a situation after the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is sometime later, and they are witnessing, and they're witnessing in the name of Jesus Christ. So it's important to understand when you witness in the name, when you speak in the name of somebody else, you're using that person's authority and power as you go through. So let's take a look, if we can, in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read these verses. We'll talk a little bit about them. This whole section in my Bible is called Peter Heals the Crippled Beggar. I would subtitle it The Name of Jesus Christ, because the name of Jesus Christ is really an important piece of this. So, verse 1. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. So let me stop for a minute. Peter and John were together all the time. They were fishing partners. They were friends. They were from the same town. They were acquaintances. They were apostles together. They were Jesus' followers. Very strong bonds between these two. Peter was always the natural leader. Peter was probably the leader of the fishing boat. He was the leader of the crew. He assumed that role within the early church as well. But they were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. The thing to remember here is the Jewish temple was still the center of the Christian worship at this time. They didn't have church buildings that were for, Christians. They had just the temple. And so they would worship there. They would go up there. That's where people went. Their audience was all Jews. They found the Jews there at the time of prayer. And so they were constantly going up to the temple. It wasn't until about 70 AD when the Romans sacked Jerusalem, when the church really was tossed out of the synagogues by the Jews, between 65 and 70 AD. And so then the dispersion and all that kind of stuff, and they started meeting in homes and doing a lot of that. So right now, they're still in going to the synagogue. And in verse 2 says, now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going to the temple courts. A couple of things you might not catch right away as you go through here. Crippled from birth is important. This was a man born with whatever his crippling issue was with his legs or with his feet, but he was from birth that way. He was never, didn't happen from an accident, it was from birth. And part of the Jewish, part of the Jewish tradition was people that were poor, people that were crippled, people that were blind, would beg for alms, and they would go where the worshipers went, because it was something the Jews prided themselves on is being able to support those in need, physical need. Now, they weren't very good at this, as you know by the Good Samaritan on the side of the road, and you kind of get that impression here. So just picture for a minute, every day this man's relatives carry him and sitting down in the gate. Now, there is no gate going into the temple called the Beautiful Gate. Most people think this was the Eastern Gate. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, the Eastern Gate is a gate where it's pretty wide access to Israel or into the Old City. And at this time, this gate had a Corinthian bronze gate. It was open and closed. Beautiful bronze gate. And so that's why they think it was probably the Eastern Gate. It was called the Beautiful Gate. So that, because the gate itself was beautiful. Gate. It wasn't a typical wooden gate or an iron gate. It was a brass or a bronze gate. And so they think that's the gate called Beautiful. So he was put there every day. Verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Now my guess is he asked everyone for money who came through the gate. You know, just like when you pass, I don't know how many of you have seen beggars. We don't see them so much up here. Although we do see them occasionally, or I won't call them beggars in this sense, but they're people that are either out of work or down on their luck, or we see them at Kroger's, we see them at Walmart in the parking lot. They're, we'll work for food. They really don't want to work for food. They want you to give them money, but they may work for food. And, but we see them. But if you're in downtown Atlanta, or if you're in New York, or you're in Chicago, or you're in Miami, in the wintertime, it's more Miami. They all moved to Miami or someplace where it's warm. We lived in Florida. We used to see a lot of homeless people moving to Florida, riding trains or whatever, because it was warm and they lived outside and they couldn't deal with the cold winters. All that's kind of an aside, but if you see them today, what do we do? I mean, how do we deal with it? I'm not going to play guilt trip on you, but what do? We typically will walk on by. And I'm sure that's what was happening here. The Jews had seen this man every day that they went for prayers, every single day. And they walked, you know, occasionally they gave him some money, but the majority of them walked on by. That's not the case, though, with Peter and John. So when he saw Peter, he asked them for money. Peter and John, he asked them for money. And then verse 4 is kind of a telling verse. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. This word for looked is not the word for glanced at. It's not the word for passing look. It's the word for staring at. So they stopped and they stared at him and they looked him straight in the eye. And it says, then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. So I asked myself, why would Peter stop here? And my guess is, this was a divine appointment from Peter. This was a divine appointment for Peter and John, the Holy Spirit. I'm sure he was not the only beggar there, because that's a common place for beggars. Why did this one get singled out? Why did this one get chosen? Why did the Lord choose to perform a miracle here? I think we'll see that unfold as we look at it, but this was not an accident. This was not just a happenstance accident. This was a divine appointment. My belief, a divine appointment by the Holy Spirit, freshly indwelling Peter and John. They're listening to what he has to say. They're being guided by his still small voice. And as they walk through, they see him, they notice him, and they stop, and they have a conversation with him. I think about myself, and I know we all get these, whatever you want to call them, we all get these little messages in our mind that say, you know, you really need to do this. You really need to do something. You really need to call up this person. You really need this. Go by. You really need to do a number of things. And do we do that? You know, it's easy to do it. It's easy not to do it. Probably easier not to do it or dismiss it and say, okay, I'll get to it later. Peter and John didn't do that. They didn't say, I'll catch you on the way out, buddy. You know, they stopped. And you can see why in a second. So Peter says, look at us. And I'm sure the guy, you know, instead of looking around now, is focused on them very intently because Peter's going to have a conversation with him. And Peter says then a phrase that we memorize a lot. We've memorized it. We've quoted it. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. And then he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. He doesn't say, by my power. He doesn't just, you know, look to the heaven and call a blessing down on him. He doesn't hit him on the forehead. He doesn't do any of the, you know, any of the theatrics. He just says, in the name of Jesus Christ, walk. And he extends his right hand, grabs his right hand, and pulls him up. And what does it say? First of all, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So think about this for a minute. Christ is an English word also that really means Messiah or anointed one. So in the name of Jesus, in the name of Yeshua, the anointed one of God, from Nazareth, just to make sure he was clear, because Jesus had been called Jesus of Nazareth, and that's the way he was known in the community, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. God can heal in a myriad of ways, but when God chooses to heal this way, you don't have to recover. Your limbs don't have to get strong over time. You don't have to go to therapy. He pulls him up, and you can imagine now his legs and ankles are very weak because he's never walked. And so he pulls him up, he stands up, and he makes a particular mention of the fact that his feet and his legs and his ankles get strong. And then what does it say? He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking, jumping, and praising God. Now, let me ask you, you know, I want to put you in this scene just a little bit. So every day, if you're a devout Jew, you've passed this temple gate to come in to worship. You've come in to do your prayers in the afternoon. Every day you've probably passed this guy. I don't care how old you are. You've seen him from the time he was a child until the time now. You recognize he was born this way. You recognize he's never walked. You recognize this is not some trick. This is something that's miraculous. You don't understand it, but it's miraculous. And to see him going into the temple courts, which he'd not done, going into the temple courts, jumping, walking, and praising God, had to be a sight to behold. I mean, you can just imagine. Now, he wasn't thanking Peter. He wasn't thanking John. He was praising God. Why is that? I think it's because Peter didn't say, I'm going to heal you. I'm going to heal you. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And he does. And so he understands that he's been healed by the name of the Lord. And in that name is the power to heal him. And he understands that very clear. So he's into the temple, and in verse 9 says, when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. This was a miracle that didn't need an explanation. This was a miracle that God performed that spoke for itself. Everyone who saw him knew it was a miracle. There was no saying, well, somebody just carried it into him. This is a stunt, you know. Because they'd seen him every day. They'd seen him for years. They knew he was crippled from birth. Many probably knew his family. Many probably knew of him. They knew this was no trick. They knew this was nothing other than a miracle. And of course, you know, for a Jew, miracles like this come from God. And so, here's a big dilemma. Jesus, in the name of Jesus, he's healed. So if you believe that's a miracle of God, then what do you believe about this man, Jesus? What do you believe about who he is? You know, it calls in sharp contrast their belief system based on what they see, based on what's happening in front of them, based on what they can't deny, what's very real. And so they are filled with wonder and amazement. So what does Peter do? So Peter's got an audience now. People are beginning to collect around him. They're in an area called Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Portico or Solomon's Colonnade, depending on your translation. It's in an area where a lot of people went, a lot of people preached. It was an area that people gathered in to hear somebody talk about the Word of God, to have discussions with others. And so verse 11 says, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, this beggar was not letting go of Peter and John. So he held on to Peter and John. All the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? Peter doesn't say, I saw this man, and I decided to call down the healing power from heaven and make him walk. Peter takes no credit for this. This is really God's work. Peter knows it's God's work. Peter holds God up as the source of this healing. Not himself, not John, not anything else, but the name of Jesus Christ. The Jews should have understood very clearly that this was not done by Peter and John. Two Galileans. Galileans was a pejorative term at that time. It really meant uneducated country folk, you know, because these guys, you know, they're in Jerusalem, they're in the city where all the educated people, and the Galileans came, they were fishermen from up north, you know. They had come down, they weren't very well educated. They certainly, didn't have the power that these guys thought they had as, you know, members of the Sanhedrin and members of the Jewish court. So, you know, they couldn't really believe that they had this kind of power. So what were they to think? That's Peter's question to them. Why are you surprised? Why do you think we did this? We didn't have anything to do with it. And he goes on to preach to them a powerful message, very much like he preached at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And he says, "Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus." Now, he does two things here. First of all, he says, this happened through the God of Abraham, your God, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that we all know, the God that we all worship, the God that we all love. And then he says, but that God has glorified his servant, Jesus. Now, the word for servant here is an interesting word. It's not the word slave. It's the word, and it's only used twice in the New Testament. It's the word that means one sent on a mission by. So it's almost like the word ambassador. It's not the word ambassador, but it's like the word ambassador, who comes to do the will of someone else. So Jesus has been sent to do the will of the Lord, of God, and he has been glorified by God to do that. And then he goes on to really hit them hard. He says, "You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." You wouldn't see this in the English very well, but there's a lot of contrast here. He uses the names of God here at particular purposes. He talks about Jesus being a servant of the Lord, a servant, a special servant, one sent to do the will of the Lord. And you know, Jesus said, "I didn't come, you know, what I come to do, I do by the will of my Father. I come to do my Father's will, not my own will." So we see a lot of that in the New Testament already. It's just that Peter sort of brings it all to focus here. You handed over him to be killed. You disowned the holy and righteous one. In other words, you disowned the one that was set apart by God. You disowned the one that was made holy by God, you know, for his special purpose, and righteous. In other words, he was able to stand before God having no sin. He was a righteous one before God. So he's called the Holy One and the Righteous One, other names for him. And you asked that a murderer be released, and you killed the author of life. So if Jesus is the author of life, if he is God himself, if he is God's servant, yet they ask for a murderer instead of the author of life. See kind of the contrast there. And then he says, you know, you who had no faith in this Messiah, see what has happened. And in verse 16 it says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this man complete healing, as you can all see. So what does he say is the cause for this healing? It's not some miracle that he just pulled out of the air. It's the fact that this it's through faith in the name of Jesus. And it's actually Peter and John's faith more than the man's faith, because the man was just the recipient of God's grace here. You know, we can be graced by God beyond our faith. And we all are in many ways. You know, we're graced by God beyond our faith. We have God's blessings more than we deserve. That's one of the natures of God. You know, he loves to bless his children. And we are recipients of those. A separate question is, are we grateful and are we thankful and do we praise him every day for that? Probably not as much as we should, but you know, all we have comes from him, and all we have is by his grace, because he could take it all away in a second. He could take it all away in a heartbeat. And yet, he lets us live and lets us do his will here on earth. And so he says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know is made strong. It's Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing. So faith in Christ and the power of his name is what's healed this man. There's a few things to learn from this as we go through, and I'll kind of recap them when we get to the end. But he turns now to the Jews that are all around him, and he gives them an application of this, which is important for us as well. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. In Jewish law, there was a difference against sinning by ignorance and willful sinning. You know, when we know we're committing sin and we continue to do it, that's a willful sin. If we don't know we're sinning and we do it, and we find out later it's sin and we repent of it, that's a different class of sin. If you go back to Leviticus, you can see the difference. There's penalties for both. But willful sinning is far different, far more serious than ignorant sinning. And so he does give them a little bit of a break here and says, it was ignorant sinning on your part and your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold to all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. You can read in John 9 and John 15 a little more amplification of this set of verses. But one thing that's important here is to understand that to Peter and John, the Old Testament was a clear history spoken in advance of who Christ would be, how he would die, how he would suffer. You don't have to go very far back into Isaiah and others to see that. In fact, if you're a student of prophecy, you know that over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Christ were fulfilled during his life, death, and resurrection. So we see, and they're fulfilled literally, by the way, not figuratively, but literally. And so we see here Peter and John calling that same fact into remembrance for them, that this Jesus who they killed, this Jesus who was the anointed one, this Jesus who they didn't believe, was in fact God's anointed one, predicted in the Old Testament, predicted by Moses, predicted by Isaiah. And he told through all of the prophets, saying his Christ would suffer, his Messiah, his anointed one, would suffer. So now Peter has made them aware. And if it's an ignorant sin, and he's made them aware of it, now their duty is to accept that, to be contrite by it, and to repent. And so he says, repent then. In other words, because of this, because you now see this, because I pointed it out to you, repent, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, and the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed to you, even this Jesus. So what he's saying is, and the order is kind of important here, repent, then turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. So before your sins are erased, you must repent of your sins. You must go to God in true forgiveness and ask for your sins to be removed. You don't only have to go and ask for forgiveness, but repent here carries the notion of turning away from. So you have to turn away from those sins. You can't just say, oh, I'm going to keep doing it, but I'm going to ask forgiveness for all the past ones. I'll give it a rest for a week, and then I'll keep doing it again. That's not the way it works. You must repent, which means not only to ask for forgiveness, but to also turn away from your sin so that your sins may be wiped out. Not just forgiven, but erased, blotted out of God's memory. You know, we see in the other books of the Old and New Testament, as deep as the sea is, as far as the east is from the west, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed to you, even this Jesus. We don't sense yet, but Peter is now beginning to share with them about the millennial kingdom. He's beginning to share about the return of Christ, because he goes on to say, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. One of the things that gives you hope for the Jewish nation is promises like this. If you read other biblical studies, you'll see where God has promised a renewal to the Jews. But that renewal really doesn't come in large part until what we call the tribulation period. That's the time when the Christians are gone. We're called away. and God turns his full attention back to the Jews. Not that there's not more Gentiles that become Christians, but that time is specifically for the Jew. And we know that by the 12 tribes, the 144,000 that become witnesses. We know by the two witnesses that go to Jerusalem, the mission there is to turn his people back to him and make this prophecy fulfilled. So they will come back, and those who do not during that time will be completely cut off. By the way, as are all Gentiles who don't believe. The difference in us is we have this time called the time of the Gentiles, the time of the church. From Pentecost to rapture is the time for us. We do have some time during the tribulation, but the majority of time for us is this time, this period of grace for us. Then he says in verse 24, indeed, all prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And then he goes on to say, I'll get this little page turned here, that you, and you are heirs, I think it says of both the people and the promise, of the prophets and of the covenant. So you're not only heirs of the prophets, in other words, you're a direct lineage, but because you're part of God's promised lineage, you're heirs to the promise, you're heirs to the covenant that God had with Abraham. You're heirs to that covenant. He says, God made, you're heirs to the covenant that God made with your fathers, fathers, forefathers, ancestors. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all people on earth will be blessed. Now we know that. We know all people on earth have been blessed through Abraham. We know that through Christ himself. We know that, you know, through all of us have been blessed through Christ and through the blessings that we have by Christ. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So we end this today, and I'm going to do a summary just so we don't miss it all. God's talking to the Jews. Peter's talking to the Jews here. So not only is there a covenant blessing for them as a group, a covenant blessing for them as a nation, as God's chosen people, but notice he says, and send him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So God's blessing is not just for the nation of Israel, it's for each and every person who will come to know him. And that's really important, because that blessing is for each of us as well. That blessing is for us. It's not a corporate blessing for America or for Israel or anybody else. I mean, there are corporate blessings that we can get, but our blessings really come because of our individual stance to God, our individual coming to God, our individual repentance and turning back to the Lord. I want to read the first four verses of chapter 4, because they sort of go with this, but we'll pick them up again next week. The priests and captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So 2,000, there was 3,000 at Pentecost, 2,000 more come in this episode. So there are now 5,000 people. Now, these others come, there's other apostles there, they baptize them, they do whatever, but the two ringleaders are hauled off by the leaders. We'll talk about this in detail next week, but I want to really come back and I want to summarize. There's seven things I think that are important. And I haven't read any of my notes, but let me read these because I took the time to write them down so I wouldn't forget them all. So, the first thing which is apparent is the Jews didn't believe in the Messiah. The Jews voted to have him killed. The Jews stood by and watched their Messiah get killed, ignorance or otherwise. So the first thing we learn from this is God is very long-suffering. He put up with them. He put up with their disobedience. He has for the whole history of the Jewish nation. And he also puts up with us. He puts up with our sin. He puts up with our disobedience. But God does judge, and he will judge, and we are subject to the judgment of God for what we've done. But he's patient to all of us. Our friends and family, though, especially those that don't know the Lord or those that have fallen away, we need to try our best to bring them back gently, but we need to encourage them to come back to the Lord. Number two, being a true witness involves confronting of sin. You know, Peter and John didn't just say, God loves you, God came to forgive you of your sins, come forth, accept him, and let us baptize you. He didn't say that. He said that afterwards, but what he said first was, I want to tell you why you're guilty of sin. And he confronted them directly with their sins as a nation, their sins as a people. And because they saw that, because they were convicted by that, that gave opportunity for the Spirit to work in their lives. And we need to be hearing that too. We need to understand what our sin is. We need to be confronted by it daily, whether it's through the Holy Spirit, whether it's through our pastor, whether it's through teaching, whatever it is, we need to be confronted by that Spirit and be convicted by it. They're leaving for the choir and other things they can hear. So we have to tell them the bad news before we tell them the good news, I guess is the reason I want to say that. You know, we have to be convicted. Otherwise, people have no need for a Savior. They don't recognize they're a sinner, and they don't recognize the fact that they need a Savior. In many ways, that's the bane of our 20th century. People are so well off financially. They're well off materially. They're well off in where we live. We're well off in our health, because health has gotten better. And our need for a Savior is harder for us to save for them unless they see the fact and believe the fact that there is a God. We're really, people say we're in a post-Christian nation today. I think if you listen to a lot of pastors today, what they'll really say is we're really not in a post-Christian nation. We're in a pre-Christian nation. We've let it go so far that there are people now that don't just reject Christ, they don't even consider him. He's not even part of their, they don't even think God is important anymore. So in many ways, we're very much like the people that this early church witnessed to. We very much witnessed to people who don't know anything about it. I watched on Fox News the other day, until I couldn't stand it and turned it off, Sean Hannity was interviewing a bunch of college students. I don't know if you saw that or not. Bright kids, you know, all from high academic schools, you know, Berkeley, NYU, Yale, Harvard, Notre Dame, and they were discussing social events. And he asked them about abortion, he asked them about homosexuality, about whether they supported it. And of course, they all did. And the point that was so sad to listen to is not a one of them, whether they were from Notre Dame or whether they were from Yale, which was a divinity school when it started, not a one of them mentioned Christianity or biblical reference. Not a one of them. So the biblical reference for them is so far from their mind. Everything is in context of today's world. You know, gay marriage is viewed in light of today's world, as opposed to a biblical view of it. The same with abortion. And, you know, we're rights-oriented. And that's why I think we're really in a different place. And it really needs, we need to alter some of the ways we deal with society. We're not in the 50s anymore, where everybody felt a little bit of guilt about not going to church and being away from church. We're not in that world anymore. I'm going to get through these seven if I don't get going here. So, one of the ways we learn in this verse is one of the ways you reach the masses of people is by doing things for individuals. We saw through this miracle that happened to this man that touched everyone because everyone knew him. Now, we're not all going to be able to heal somebody. We're not all going to be able to do anything of this magnitude. But even the Lord says, if you give them a drink of water in my name, you've done what I've asked you to do. Whatever we do in the Lord's name, is a witness to others. We may not think people see, but they see everything we do. And we are witnesses to what the Lord has done in our own lives. Whether we like it or not, we're witnesses. Good witnesses, poor witnesses. The best defense of truth, we won't see this totally until next week, is a changed life. You know, people can argue all day about what we believe. And if we get into that discussion about arguing about every little thing in the Bible with people, we've really missed the bigger point, is our witness is who we are. It's not what we say. We don't need to defend God. God doesn't defend himself. He just declares himself. We need to be able to declare and show in our witness in our own life that we have a changed heart and a changed life in the way we deal with people. And that was so evident in the early church. And the other thing is, when God blesses, Satan shows up to try to diminish that blessing. Now, we see Satan showing up in the healing of this man by the religious leaders. And sad to say, in many cases throughout church history, religious leaders have been the tools of Satan to show up and quench the spirit. You know, we're told not to quench the spirit. Clearly, this was a spirit-driven activity. What do these religious leaders do? First of all, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrected life. So they're going to get them out of the way because it's clear they're posing a problem for them in the way they believe. They don't want to hear the truth. They just don't want anybody to challenge their power. God blesses the witness that we do, even in difficulty. Peter and John, remember Peter, Mr. Deny Christ three times, Mr. Walk Away, Mr. I Never Was Part of His Troop, Mr. I Don't Know What You're Talking About, knows full well, he's standing on the synagogue grounds, that he's going to get in trouble with the religious leaders, but he is fearless now. Why? Because the Spirit has empowered him. He's doing what God wanted him to do. He's trusting the Lord. He's fearless, as is John, about this. The last thing is, the name of Jesus has power. We should never forget that. The name of Jesus has power. And if we pray in his name, we should be praying for what his will is. We hear his voice. We read his will through reading his word. His word is the best place for us today to hear the voice of God. We do hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, but the bulk of the instruction that we get as Christians comes from his word. If we're not in his word, if we're not reading his word, if we're not trying to live it every day, then we're missing the key point and the key manual that he's given us to live our life by. And it's clear that the name of Jesus has power. It had power then, and it has power now. You know, the last thing I'll say is that Peter and John never failed to give Jesus the glory. They lifted him high. And, you know, I'm pleased with the youth ministry we have in this church, because the youth ministry is named Elevate. The one before was Overflow, which is also good. Overflow means out of the overflow of our heart, we would bless other people. This one, Elevate, means that we're going to elevate the Lord. We're going to elevate his word. We're going to elevate him in everything we do. And by that, people will be drawn to him. People will be drawn to hear the word of the Lord, see it spoken, see it acted out. Those are really things for our own lives that we need to do. So read chapter 4, and we'll do that next week. Anybody have any questions about chapter 3? I'm sure there's a bunch of stuff I didn't talk about that you may have questions on. Anything? Okay. So remember to speak to Billy and Carol before you leave. Tell them you're glad they came, and you're welcome to try any of the other classes, Charlie's and the one upstairs. So just get comfortable to be where you need to be, where the Lord leads you to be, and everybody will be happy then. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and share, and Lord, we thank you for the ministry of Peter and John. We thank you for the Spirit guiding what they said and did, and Lord, we thank you for the fact that it's been written down for us to see. Lord, we are all witnesses for you, whether we're good witnesses or poor witnesses. We can learn from these men and what they did and how they acted and how they lifted you up and how they put your name forward. Lord, as we go through this day and this week, I pray that each of us excuse me, we'll listen to where your word speaks to us and where your spirit speaks to us, and we'll listen to that small voice, and we'll obey, and we'll do what you called us to do. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for a pastor. We pray that you will speak directly through him, and the words he speaks will be the words you've given him to speak. Lord, we pray that they will arrive with power and that they'll meet a need of those that are in the congregation. Lord, we pray for those who sing, for those that pray, for all those that are involved and those that listen, that all of it will be to your honor and glory. Lord, we pray it in Christ's name, and we pray it in the power of your Spirit. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.